Now, as most of you know, I didn't get finished on the Christmas series. So I don't know whether this is early Christmas for 2007 or conclusion of the other. But I want to complete that series this morning, if I can. And I trust that you remember the ground that we've covered. I think most of you know I was working in what the scriptures teach about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in connection with the great doctrine of salvation. Now, it's very clearly taught in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to earth, born of the Virgin Mary, to establish his kingdom over all the world. We know that that's yet future in the plan and purpose of God. But his disciples originally thought that was his purpose. And that was the reason that they rejected any talk about his death. When the Lord first mentioned to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. You remember Peter rebuked the Lord strongly. You read about it in Matthew chapter 16. And he said to the Lord, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And right up to the time when the Lord was arrested and taken away, Peter still did not understand the purpose for which the Lord had come into the world. You remember that when Judas came with, as the scriptures say, a band of men and officers with chief who had come from the chief priests and Pharisees, Peter pulled out his sword and he attacked the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And he certainly was intense in his desire to defend the Lord. But then the Lord rebuked Peter, telling him to put his sword back in its sheath, and said to him, "The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" Now this too was a reference to his death, drinking from the cup which the Father had given him to drink, meant going to the cross to become a substitute for sinners in his death. Now, this is evidence of the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ in doing the will of the Father. And that, as you perhaps will remember, as the Lord met with his disciples in the upper room just before his arrest and then his death on the cross, we read these words in John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And of course, his love for them was a display of the Father's love for them as well, when he gave his life as a sacrifice for their sins. John 5:30 tells us that the Lord didn't come to do his own will, but he came to do the will of the Father who had sent him. And then in John 19:30, as the Lord was hanging on the cross and just before he died, he utters those words that should lift praise out of all of our hearts, when he said, "It is finished." So the Lord let nothing stand in the way of the completion of his mission to secure salvation for his own. And this is certainly an indication of the perseverance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know for sure, but it seems reasonable to expect that Peter and the other disciples had heard about the angel's appearance to Joseph. When Joseph discovered, before his marriage with Mary, that she was going to have a baby. As unbelievable as it seemed to him, it appeared that Mary had been unfaithful to him. And so he was preparing to break his engagement with her. But just at that time, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And thinking now of the Lord's purpose in coming into the world, the angel of the Lord said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But how could Mary's child save his people from their sins unless he became a savior? And how could he become a savior unless he took upon himself the penalty of their sins? And how could he do that unless he died as their substitute? Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in addition to this, it's not unreasonable, I think, to believe that the apostles had heard of the appearance of the angel of the Lord to the shepherds. A story that's very familiar, I'm sure, to most of us, or perhaps all of us here this morning. The shepherds were afraid of the appearance of the angel of the Lord as Joseph had been, but for a different reason. But what was it that the angel of the Lord told the shepherds? You all know the message very well, but let me repeat it for you. The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, the teaching of the Old Testament regarding the forgiveness of sins was that there could be no forgiveness for sin except through death of the sinner or an animal that was offered in place of the person making the sacrifice. Thousands upon thousands of animals had been sacrificed from the beginning of time, and they all carried that message. The great messianic passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, carried that same message. And of course, not everyone understood the message, but many did. And it's written and recorded in Scripture, and we have it in our Bibles to refer to constantly. And there's certainly no question but that the idea of substitution was taught in that chapter. If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and I'd like to read through that chapter with you this morning. Beginning with verse 1, the prophet says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then he speaks of a person. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You notice it's all spoken of in the past tense as though this had already taken place, but he's anticipating the fact that the Messiah would come and what he would do. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him, Father hath put Christ, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now the disciples should have known this truth. The doctrines of grace give us a simplified but thorough statement of the truths regarding our salvation. We've seen in this series, and I know that this is not the first time most of you have been over the doctrines of grace. We've seen that the Bible gives us the only true teaching that you're going to find about ourselves. We're all sinners. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. We are alienated from God by birth because of our sin. And we're unable to do anything to remedy the situation. In fact, by nature, we're not interested in God. But God, in his marvelous grace, has had mercy upon us. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be our Savior, because there was no other way we could be saved, no other way our sins could be forgiven, no other way we could find acceptance with God. We are all totally depraved by sin. This doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we can be, but it means that we've been ruined by sin, all of us. Totally, body, soul, and spirit. We can't save ourselves regardless of how we might try. We are under divine judgment facing eternal punishment. The only way we could possibly be saved was for someone to come into this world who is not a sinner, who would take our penalty upon himself that we might be saved from the judgment of God. That man has come. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He was virgin born. He was born without sin. He was not under the sentence of death as all of us were. But he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ came into the world to be the Savior of sinners because there was no other way that we could be saved. So the coming of Christ into the world was evidence of our total hopelessness and our total helplessness. He came not to do just part of the work of salvation. He came to do it all. Salvation is not part a work of man and part a work of God. Salvation is all a work of God. But did Jesus Christ come into the world to save everyone? We need to give some thought to the very nature of God, don't we? He is certainly an omnipotent God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And as an omnipotent God, it is fitting for us to ask if there's anything impossible for God. Is there anything that is too hard for him? The angel of the Lord told Joseph that Mary's child was to be named Jesus, as I read to you a moment ago, for he shall save his people from their sins, from the penalty of their sins, from the power of their sins, and eventually from sin itself. God determined in eternity past that he would save sinners, but the Bible teaches us that he sovereignly chose the very people he intended to save. If Christ had died to save everybody, then everybody would obviously be saved. You and I are saved not because we figured it all out for ourselves, but because the Lord chose us, and because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, and because the Holy Spirit has drawn us to Christ. Christ died to secure our salvation. None of us deserve to be saved. It's all because of God's love for us and his grace, which has been extended to us through the preaching of the gospel. Now, we don't know who the elect of God are. We're to preach the gospel to everyone, every human being, every creature. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But the whole work of salvation is God's work. And all whom he has chosen will be saved. And when people are convicted of their sin and drawn to Christ, it's evidence of the sovereign work of God himself in their lives. Now, God didn't choose this because of anything good or meritorious that he saw in us. Why he chose any of us is a secret that is really locked up in the heart of God. Perhaps you remember in an earlier message in this series that I read to you from Romans chapter 3, where we have God's picture of the sinful human heart. And we saw there that as Paul was quoting from Old Testament scriptures, that there is none that seek after God. None are seeking salvation. If the Lord had been waiting for people to seek salvation, he would still be waiting. God has not only chosen us, but Christ died for us, and it's the Holy Spirit who seeks us and who draws us to Christ so that we don't have anything to glory in. but to marvel at His love for us and His wonderful grace. And I hope you remember that I cited Saul of Tarsus as an example of one who was drawn to Christ by the irresistible grace of God. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians that he found there and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ intercepted him, changed his life, and we find that he went into Damascus not to arrest the Christians, but to join them in the proclamation of the word. And the Lord Jesus said this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's in John 6:37. And just a few verses later, in verse 44, the Lord Jesus, speaking, said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No person has in himself the ability or the desire to come to Christ. We have all come because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, because the Holy Spirit has convicted us and has drawn us to Christ, and even faith itself is a gift from God. Paul said, gave us the whole story when he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, these were the issues that made it necessary for the Son of God to be born into the human family, that he might die to save all those whom the Father had chosen and given to him. And so I hope none of us will ever forget T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement or particular redemption. Not that there was any limitation upon the salvation that God secured through the death of Christ, but the death of Christ was for the purpose of saving those whom the Father had chosen and given to him. I is for irresistible grace. The Lord is perfectly able to reach the hearts of all of those whom he has chosen to save. And we've gone through these points one by one, but I have one point remaining, and that's the P in the word tulip. What is it? It's the perseverance of the saints. Now, in considering the doctrines which are spelled out in a sense by the use of the word tulip, and in relating it all to the coming of Christ in the world, we see in total depravity why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. There's no other way that we could be saved. Man has been so totally affected and ruined by sin that there's no possibility that any person, man, woman, or child, throughout the whole world in every generation could make himself or herself acceptable to God, or even come to God in order that their needs might be met. Man's hope for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, and for eternal acceptance with God rests totally and only in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. He is the one and only Savior. There's no other name given under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved. And that's why it's so important for us to understand what sin has done to man. Now, the U and the L and I of tulip tell us the plan of God in salvation. Since man would not come to God, God sovereignly chose those whom he intended to save. When Christ died, he died to secure the salvation of those who are chosen, those who are the elect of God. And since even the elect would not come to Christ on their own, God, by the working of his Holy Spirit, convicts us and draws his chosen ones to Christ, even to the point where all that is required for salvation is a gift from God, as I've said, including our faith. But then we come to the last letter, P. And the emphasis here is upon the effect that salvation has on the lives of those who really know the Savior. Now turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 10. These are words that we have looked at before, but every time I read over these verses, I'm amazed at the amount of truth that there is in them. These are words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had been teaching the Jews that he was the good shepherd, and mentioned that as the good shepherd, he came to give his life for the sheep. It's important to notice those words. They help us to understand the doctrine of salvation. And so this tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sheep, those who are chosen for salvation. And as the Lord was teaching these wonderful truths, there were many Jews listening to him. The disciples were there, but there were many Jews, as there always were, who came and listened to him teaching. But these Jews, we learn in John chapter 10, argued with him. And they were saying that he was not being clear in what he was teaching them. But in verse 25 of John chapter 10, the Lord said that he had told them plainly. But the problem was that they didn't believe him. And then he went on to say in verse 26 this, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Now, as I mentioned, we don't know who the elect are. We're to preach the gospel to everybody that we possibly can. But there are people who will argue about the gospel, and they're not interested in the gospel, or say that it just simply doesn't make any sense. But how can you tell if you're one of the Lord's sheep? Now, the Lord explains that beginning with verse 27. After he told these Jews, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you," then he said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Notice that he says, "My sheep hear my voice." The sheep don't necessarily respond to the gospel the first time that they hear it. Perhaps you heard the gospel many times before you eventually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a difference when people who are chosen of God hear the gospel as compared with those who are not chosen of God. We don't argue with him. We hear the word of God eagerly and with understanding. No, I don't remember any time in my ministry when so many people that I've known and you've known have died so close together. It's just been quite an amazing thing that we all have been experiencing. And whenever I'm asked to conduct a funeral service, like I've been asked to conduct the service for Dorothy McCaskey this Friday, I don't have to ask any questions about her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because most of us here have known her and known her love for the Lord and her love for the Word of God, and how she lived to please the Lord and was trusting the Lord. She's a wonderful illustration of the statement that the Lord Jesus made, "My sheep hear my voice." You know, if I ask somebody and I'm not familiar with the person who's died, and they say, "Well, they went to church, and they were certainly he or she was certainly a good person, always seemed to want to do the right thing," and all these things are commendable, but none of these things by themselves will get a person into heaven. But one of the distinguishing characteristics of the people of God is that they hear his voice. They love his word. Like you have come this morning, and you would be disappointed if we spent all this time together and you weren't exposed to the teaching of the word of God in some way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. So that the evidence of a person's salvation is not only their desire to hear the word and to learn more about the Lord and more of his truth, but the word of God becomes that which is the pattern for their lives. They walk in fellowship with the Lord. They can never hear enough about him. They love to learn more and more, and in our lives, it's our desire to do the thing that is pleasing to him. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, I think it is, as he's talking about people who departed from the church in those days, he said, "They went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Who is a Christian will want to go to church, but a person is not a Christian just because he goes to church. A person can only become a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord changes us, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The Bible knows nothing of a salvation that leaves people the same way that they were before. When the Lord saves us, he changes us. We delight in hearing his word, and we seek by his grace to do what is pleasing in his sight. And then we have this promise. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, in reading over this verse, you see that salvation, the salvation that God has provided for us, is an eternal salvation. There's no such thing as being saved and then being unsaved. No such thing as having salvation and then losing it, because salvation is a work of God from start to finish. That was Paul's confidence as he ministered to the believers at Philippi when he said, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is going to save all whom he has chosen, and all whom he has chosen are saved eternally. I think Pastor Will or others have pointed out that there are places in the Greek where to express an intensely strong negative, the Greeks would use two words for no or not instead of one. A double negative in English makes a positive. A double negative in Greek makes it intensely negative. And that's what the Lord did here. He said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." There's not the slightest possibility that a person who has truly been saved will ever lose their salvation. And he says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So you see, if you're saved, you're going to persevere in the faith. None of us perseveres perfectly. But nobody can take from us our love for the Word of God and our desire to be what the Lord wants us to be. And so we have these wonderful truths set before us. So the question frequently comes up, especially when a person dies, but also comes up when we're trying to help someone who is in special need: is this person one of the Lord's sheep? Dr. Chafer told us several times about a lady he met on a train. I've repeated this to you, some of you. And in the days when they had the diners, I guess they still have the diners, I don't know. But he went in, he was having breakfast, I think it was, and the one who was in charge came to him with a young lady, and he said, "Would it be all right with you if this lady sits at your table and has breakfast?" Dr. Chafer said, "No, that would be fine." So she sat down, and when she found out that he was a minister, she began to unburden her heart to him about a marriage that was in trouble. And he said, "Before I try to help you, I need to ask you a question." And he asked her if she knew Jesus Christ as her Savior. She didn't know what he was talking about. And he said, then he went on to say, "Well, before I can help you, this is something that needs to be decided ahead of time." And so he explained the gospel to her. And she professed faith in Christ. He received a letter from her sometime later that God had worked in her heart. She had been unsaved. Her husband was unsaved. She went home and told her husband what Dr. Chafer had told her, and the result was that they were both saved. And she said that our home is restored, and it's more like we wanted it to be than ever before. Years ago, people may have made a profession of faith, but so often I hear they were baptized, but they never go to church, or you don't see any evidence of salvation in their lives. How can we tell that a person has really been saved? Question is, are they following the Lord? Are they living to please themselves, or are they seeking to pattern their lives according to the Word of God? The evidence that we know the Lord is to be seen in the way we live. We seek by God's grace to live by the Word. We don't follow the world, we follow the Lord. And there's one book of the Bible that was written specifically to help us with this all-important question. And of course, I'm referring to the first epistle of John. He said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Nothing more important that any of us has to do than to be sure that we really have eternal life. The evidence that we're saved is that we persevere in obeying the Lord, in loving His people, being faithful to the teaching of Scripture, especially in what the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taught to persevere, but there is in the heart of every true believer the God-given desire to live according to the will of God. None of us does it perfectly, as I've said, but we must seek to do it continuously, growing more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. May our obedience to the Lord be evidence that all that we are and all that we seek to do is that we might be pleasing and acceptable to Him. If you're here this morning and this evidence is not in your heart, not in your life, maybe the Lord brought you to hear the truth that God has given us in His Word, that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become children of God, receive a new heart, in order that we might do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how wonderful the gospel is. And the more we learn about it, the more we love it, and the more we're amazed that in Your wonderful grace You have set Your love upon us, and You have sought us out, and You have drawn us to Yourself and granted us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these days, Father, when there are so many pressures to turn us away from the Word of God and turn us away from the people of God and to turn us away from our fellowship with You, we pray that by Your grace we would be faithful to You, that You might use our lives, even when we're not able to speak, use our lives as a testimony to others as to what it means to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And Father, should there be any here today who did not come here trusting in Christ, we pray that in Your wonderful grace You might draw them to Yourself so that they can leave this place today a new person in Christ, and live to glorify and honor Your holy name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.